Today we'll be looking in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verses 3 through 5. There is an outline in your bulletin if you care to use one. We will be playing Spot the Greek Word in both the Greek New Testament and the Greek Septuagint. We have a serendipitous inclusion of a verse for Pastor Bryant's sake for the story of the birth of Jesus. And should we have enough time at the end of the message, there's a poem I want to resurrect that I thought sort of goes with the content of this passage. Allow me to pray before we begin. Father, we thank you that you've given us your truth. We thank you that we do not have to walk in darkness, but that we have the light of your word. We thank you that you've revealed yourself, your plan of salvation, and our Redeemer in your word. We thank you for the gift of your Son. We thank you that he willingly came to the earth and became a man, and that he offered himself as a propitiation on Calvary's cross, that he became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God through him. We thank you that though he suffered at the hands of men greatly, he persevered and endured. And now we thank you that you have raised him from the dead and that he sits at your right hand and intercedes for us. We thank you for the rich privilege that is ours to come before your throne of grace and find mercy and help in time of need. And we do recognize we are a needy people, and we need your Spirit to instruct us today so that we would understand this truth not only in our minds but also in our hearts, and that we would be careful to do it and bring honor and glory to your great and holy name. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Confidence. It's a word you hear a lot, especially in the United States of America, but there's usually a word that comes before confidence when it's used in the United States. And that word is self-confident. We are a rugged, individualistic, pioneer spirit kind of nation, and we don't need any help from anybody, do we? We can do it ourselves, and I don't need your help. I am confident in myself, and I will get it done by myself. Leave me alone. Such confidence was not the kind of confidence the Apostle Paul had. It certainly was the kind of confidence he had before he became the Apostle Paul. He was as confident an individual in himself and in his righteousness as a man could be. And then he met the Savior and recognized he needed a lot of help. Well, we're going to look at that confidence today in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. We've been looking at the fact that this was a church born in affliction, and yet they practiced faith, hope, and love. That their persecutors and the people who were causing them difficulty, that God would bring judgment upon them and that God would spare them, spare the Thessalonians in the time of his coming, and that Jesus Christ would be glorified in them. And yet they had a bit of a misconception about whether or not they were living in the time known as the day of the Lord. And Paul gives them a doctrinal study on the man of lawlessness in chapter 2, and after painting a very gloomy picture of the time when the man of lawlessness will rule, he says in verse 13, but we should always give thanks to God for you. That even in times of darkness and gloom and despair because of the wickedness and the sin that is in the earth, there is a time and a place to give thanks. That time and place is everywhere and all the time, because God is still moving to bring about the salvation of those whom he has chosen, and we can give thanks for that. Then in chapter 3, he offers a prayer request on behalf of himself and his fellow missionaries, that he wants the word of the Lord to spread rapidly and to be glorified, and that he would be rescued from perverse and evil men. And the reason is because not every man has faith. And when a man does not have faith, if he is not controlled by the Holy Spirit, if he is controlled by his own instincts, he will naturally tend to hate God and hate God's people. So if not all have faith, be assured that those who desire to live godly in this present age will suffer persecution. And then in verse 3, in complete distinction from the fact that all men do not have faith, Paul says, but the Lord is faithful. He will strengthen and protect you. Unlike men who do not have faith, the Lord is faithful. What he says, he will do. He will keep his promises, the promises of bringing judgment upon the wicked and the promises of bringing salvation to the righteous. He will most assuredly keep. His actions that it speaks of in verse 3, it says he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. In order to understand these words a little bit better, let's turn to Luke chapter 9 and verse 51 and see if we can spot the Greek word for strengthen. Chapter 9, verse 51. Now Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem, and nothing's going to stop him. It says in verse 51, when the days were approaching for his ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem. The word for strengthen is determined. He strengthened his mind, and nothing was going to sway it. Nothing was going to turn it to the left. Nothing was going to turn it to the right. He was determined to go to Jerusalem, and he would not be deterred. If we look in Luke chapter 16, verse 26, can't turn the pages. Luke 16 and verse 26 says, and besides all this, between us and you, there is a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and none may cross over from there to us. This is the story of the rich man and Lazarus. And the rich man wanted Lazarus to just dip some water onto his tongue because he was in torment. And he is told that he cannot, because there is a chasm fixed so that no one can go over there and no one can come over here. Our Greek word for strengthen is fixed. It is so permanent that no one can go from here to there or from there to here. It is a fixed chasm. It is strengthened. It is firmly established and will not be changed. And that is the idea that we have in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 3, when it says, but the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen you. He will make you strong and steady, established, firm, unwavering. You are not that way in and of yourself. It will take the work of a faithful God to make you strong, to fix you, to establish you. And he will do so because he is faithful. Now, who can do the strengthening? Well, look in Luke chapter 22, verse 32. Peter is saying, though all others forsake you, I'll never forsake you. Jesus has said, Satan desires to sift you, Peter. And in verse 32, Jesus says, I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. So who is able to strengthen someone else? A fellow believer. You have the ability to strengthen one another. Peter had the ability to strengthen his brethren, and God has given that ability to all of his people. Look in Romans chapter 16. In verse 25. Our Greek word here is the word establish. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, but is now manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all nations, leading to the obedience of faith. Who establishes here? Who fixes? Who strengthens? The Lord does. He is able to strengthen. But the one that is interesting to me is in James chapter 5. In James chapter 5 and verse 8, we read, you too be patient, strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Who's supposed to do the strengthening there? You are. You're to strengthen yourself. Well, how in the world can you strengthen yourself when you have no strength in yourself? Because you do. You have what? The Holy Spirit, who teaches you the truth of God's word and points you to Christ. How can someone else strengthen you? By taking the word of God and pointing you to Christ. How does God strengthen you? By using his word and pointing you to Christ. It is Christ as revealed in his word that strengthens. And since you have the Holy Spirit to teach you and you have the scriptures, you have all that is necessary even to strengthen yourself so that you are not moved to the left or to the right, but you remain fixed and steadfast. The meaning of protect. And here's our verse for Pastor Bryant. Luke chapter 2. Verse 8. Where is our word protect? In the same region, there were shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. The word protect is keeping watch. What were they doing? Why were they keeping watch? Wolves. Maybe men coming and stealing the sheep. They were guarding them. They were protecting them. They did not want to lose any of them. They wanted to keep them all. This word is translated even in the Old Testament sometimes with the aspect of keeping the commandments of God, guarding them, watching over them, not letting them be stolen, keeping them so that you know the right way in which to walk. The shepherds were keeping watch, guarding, protecting, keeping their sheep because they did not want to lose a one. So who participates in protecting? Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 20. O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge. O Timothy, guard, watch, protect. Don't let it escape. Don't lose it. Keep it. Guard it. What was Timothy to guard? What had been entrusted to him. What had Timothy been entrusted with? The gospel. He had been entrusted with everything Paul had. Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. Paul is going the way of all men. He is going to die. And now Timothy is to take up the banner and run with it. Timothy was entrusted with a great deal. Paul even told Timothy, teach these things to faithful men who will be able to teach others, who will be able to teach others. In other words, don't let this thing that's been entrusted to you, the gospel, ever fall short of where it should be. Guard it and keep it. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. For this reason I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. What had Paul entrusted to the Lord? His very life, his soul, everything about him. He had entrusted his life while he lived upon this earth, and he entrusted his life as to that which would be the life to come to the Lord. He hadn't put six eggs in one basket and six eggs in another basket, just to make sure in case he was wrong. He put all of his eggs in one basket. He said, I'm entrusting one individual to keep me, and I know he can guard it, and that's the one I'm trusting in. And then in verse 14, he says, guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. Timothy will never be able to guard what has been entrusted to him unless it's by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's not a strength of man, self-confident kind of action Paul is seeking from Timothy. He is seeking Timothy to be a man of faith and prayer and trust, that he will trust by the power of the Holy Spirit and keep and guard that which is entrusted to him. So with those ideas, we turn back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 3. Paul is about ready to be persecuted by men who do not have faith, and he's asking for them to pray for him that he'd be delivered. But the Thessalonians are in the exact same situation. They're being persecuted and mistreated by men who don't have faith. And what is Paul's statement? The Lord is faithful. He will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. The evil one will do everything he can to weaken you and get you to go astray. The evil one will do everything he can to snatch you out of the Father's hand, out of the Son's hand, out of the Good Shepherd's hand. But God is faithful. He will strengthen you, and he will protect you, and the evil one will have no power over you. Verse 4, Paul says, we have confidence in the Lord concerning you. This word confidence is the Greek word that's often translated persuaded. Paul had been persuaded and would not change his mind. He had confidence in the Lord concerning these Thessalonians. And what was his confidence in the Lord about? That you are doing and will continue to do what we command. Turn back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. Paul tells the Thessalonians, "Now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in Macedonia, but we urge you, brethren, to excel still more." What was characteristic of the Thessalonians' life? They practiced love. Paul boldly told them to excel still more. And what did he expect? He expected them to excel still more. He had confidence in the Lord that what he asked of the Thessalonians, they would do. For if they practiced love, what greater thing could they practice? Love for God and love for your neighbor are the two greatest commandments. Upon these two, the whole law depends. So when he saw them practicing love, he knew that they would practice anything he asked of them. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, Paul says, "The goal of our instruction is love, from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith." Some people would think that the goal of Paul's instruction was to keep a bunch of rules and regulations. And certainly Paul laid out a lot of commandments at times. And yes, he expects us to keep them. And yes, the Lord expects us to keep them. But the goal of Paul's instruction was love. That if you practice love, the rest of these instructions and the rest of these commandments will flow very naturally. In your bulletin, there are two quotes about Paul's apostleship. Why do you think Paul was an apostle to the Gentiles? So that the Gentiles would what? Believe, right? That's not what he says. Notice what he says. "Through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake." What was Paul seeking in the Gentiles? Obedience. Look at the next quote at the bottom of the next page. "For I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed." Now the first act of obedience is to believe. So that doesn't exclude belief. It doesn't mean you work for your salvation. It doesn't mean that at all. But it does mean that faith without works is dead. That Paul, when he spoke and people believed, he expected lives to be changed because he knew it was a work of God. This, of course, runs smack against what's being taught very popularly in the Christian church today, that you can believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and live however you want. I guess there's a truth to that. But however you want would be the way the Lord wants, right? If he's changed your mind and changed your heart so that you love the Lord your God with all your mind, soul, strength, and heart, wouldn't you want to do what he asked you to do? Of course, we don't do it perfectly, but to say that we wouldn't want to obey, or we would have no tendency, no inkling, no movement toward obedience, that that's not necessary for salvation. It's not necessary for salvation, but it's a necessary component of salvation. Paul expected the obedience of the Gentiles. And when he looked at these Thessalonian Gentiles, he said, "I know, I'm persuaded, I've seen it in your lives when I was with you, I've heard about it. Since I've left you, I am convinced, I am fully persuaded that you will do whatever I ask, because you have love in your heart." Jesus, in the Great Commission, said, "Go into all the world and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all that I've commanded you." What had Jesus commanded them? John chapter 15, verse 12. He said, love one another just as I have loved you. Jesus summed up all of his teaching by saying, if you can practice the love I've shown to you, if you can practice that love toward others, then you are truly my disciples. Not love the way the world sees love, but love where we give of ourselves to others without expecting anything in return. And then Paul says in verse 5, a little prayer, a wish, a desire. May the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ. What does it mean to direct your hearts? Turn to the book of Psalms, Psalm 37. Psalm 37, verse 23 says, the steps of a man are established by the Lord, and he delights in his way. We need to have steps that we take that are established. This is the Greek word in the Greek Septuagint that's translated in 2 Thessalonians as direct. It's not just a GPS system that sort of says walk this way. It is a foundation that says this is the way in which you will walk and you will not deviate to the left or to the right. It's a far stronger word than simply direct or lead. It means to establish. If we turn to Psalm 39 verse 2, we'll be in the wrong psalm. And that's because in the Greek Septuagint, Psalm 39 is actually our Psalm 40. Apparently, they put two of them together somewhere. So we actually should be in Psalm 40, verse 2, in the English Bible. I was getting confused as to where this word was for quite some time until I figured that out. Psalm 40, verse 2 says, he brought me up out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay, and he set my feet upon a rock, making my footsteps firm. Our Greek word for direct is firm. Set my footsteps firm on a rock, not in miry clay. He brought me up out of the pit of destruction. He brought me up out of the miry clay, but he didn't leave me there. He set my feet upon a rock. Now I don't walk with like I'm in quicksand. I walk on a rock, and my footsteps are firm and established and directed by the Lord. In Psalm 119, we have two verses as to why God would do this. Psalm 119, verse 5. Says the following. Oh, that my ways may be established to keep your statutes. See, it's not a self-confidence. It's not I'm going to do it my way. The psalmist says, oh, that my ways may be established, firmly fixed on a solid rock. Why? To keep your statutes, that I might obey God. Same thing is said in Psalm 119, verse 133. Establish my footsteps in your word, and do not let any iniquity have dominion over me. How will you know what it is that pleases God and what you're supposed to obey? You have to know what His Word says. You have to know the mind of God, and the only way you can know the mind of God is in the Scriptures. And then back in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 5, it says, "May the Lord direct your hearts." In other words, establish them like your footsteps, firm on a solid rock in the direction that would keep you keeping His statutes. And how will this be done? May the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ. This word steadfastness means perseverance. And notice what would have comforted the Thessalonians, what would comfort us as well in Romans chapter 5. In Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 3, Paul says, "And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations." Sounds kind of funny. "Knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance." Oh, okay, maybe so. "And perseverance proving character, and proving character hope." Did the Thessalonians have hope? Yes, they were waiting for Jesus Christ to return. They had turned from idols to wait for the Son of God to return and take them home to be with Christ. They got it sort of mixed up with the rapture and the day of the Lord and didn't understand it all doctrinally, and Paul had to remind them. But they knew one thing. Christ was coming back for them. And that was their hope. Were they ever deterred from that hope? No. They continued to practice faith and love in the midst of being persecuted because they had this hope. In Romans chapter 8, verse 25, Paul says, "But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it." Did the Thessalonians see what they wanted to see? Paul promised a judgment upon those who persecuted them. Did they see that? No. Paul promised them that those who had fallen asleep would be raised before the ones who were still on the earth. Have they seen that? No. Did they hope for it? Yes. And not "I hope so." They hoped for it with a settled conviction and confidence that what the Lord had said He was faithful to accomplish. They know it's going to happen. That God will bring judgment upon the wicked and God will establish the righteous on the earth. And He'll do that when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. The Thessalonians never saw it. But they hoped. And their hope was not deterred because it was strengthened and fixed by a faithful God. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3, Paul says, "He constantly bears in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope." They were steadfast in hope. They were not moved away from it. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 2 says that we are to fix our eyes upon Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross. He persevered. I don't know about you, but I would not like to have nails driven in my hands and my feet and hung there waiting for me to die of asphyxiation. Much less would the Son of God want to hang there taking upon Himself the sins of the world. But with perseverance He did so. He endured what He couldn't see. What was He promised? A name above every name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow and every tongue would confess of those who are in heaven, of those on the earth and those under the earth, that Jesus Christ is Lord. Is that what was happening at the cross? heaven, earth, and beneath the earth were bowing to Christ and acknowledge him as Lord? No. Sometimes we don't see what we have to hope for. It's at that time we need perseverance. So what does this teach us about God and man? Well, it seems that God and believing man are involved in strengthening, protecting, and directing the heart. But what came to mind as I thought of this was Psalm 127, verse 1. Unless the Lord builds a house, those who labor build it in vain. Unless the Lord watches the city, those who watch it, who keep it, to guard it so that no one can attack it, and they protect it so that they keep every citizen alive. If the Lord doesn't watch the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. Are you supposed to build a house? Yes. Are you supposed to watch the city? Yes. Are you supposed to minister to one another? Yes. But unless the Lord is involved, it is all in vain. May the Lord be the one that strengthens us, protects us, and directs our hearts so that we might do so to others. Then in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. There are those in the last day when they stand before Christ are going to have self-confidence. They're going to be very confident in who they are and what they've done. And they're going to be very disappointed. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Self-confident. I did everything I was supposed to do. In fact, I was up there at the very top, just like the Apostle Paul. I cast out demons. I prophesied in the name of Christ. I performed miracles. You would think, what else do you need to do? Well, there's nothing you can do. There's no amount of works, however great they appear, that will ever establish a relationship with the Lord. What did they miss? They did not cry out, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." They didn't say, "Lord, Lord, you died on the cross for me and took away my sin." They said what they had done. I don't care how great it is that you've done, it's worthless. Yes, we need to walk in obedience, but our confidence needs to be in the Lord. And these individuals thought they were walking in obedience, but they never had a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Jesus never knew them because they never believed on him. Verse 24 says, "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts upon them may be compared to a wise man who built his house upon the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock." It had been protected, established, strengthened by God because it was built upon Christ. "And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act upon them will be like a foolish man who built his house upon the sand. The rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and slammed against the house and it fell, and great was its fall." Why? They were confident in themselves. They thought they could build the house their way. And it stood for a while. But in the end, it went splat. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, tells us we were dead in our transgressions and sins. We were dead. But God made us alive. Parentheses, explanation, instruction. By grace you have been saved. Period. But now you are one who has been created by God for good works. Not that good works save, it will always be by grace that anyone is allowed to come before God and stand in His presence. But how can God do a work in a man or a woman and that person not be changed? I missed a couple of verses, so I'm going to go to them now. Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6 says the following. For I am confident, persuaded of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Is God faithful? Yes. If he begins a work, does he finish it? Well, of course he does. So if he's begun the work, he'll finish it. Has he finished it? No. Has he begun it? If he has, he will finish it. And then we can look at chapter 2, verses 12 and 13 on the next chapter. It says, so then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. Here's another great church, the Philippian church. They obeyed when Paul was there. They obeyed when Paul wasn't there. He says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So should we walk in obedience? Absolutely. Why? That's the work that God's doing. He's working in your life to make you obedient. So are we able to play the poem? Yes or no? So this is a poem I wrote a long time ago, and most of you have heard it, but I think it might somewhat apply to the message today, that there will be times in your life that there will be persecution and affliction, and you need to turn to the Lord and trust in Him. Okay.
Lord's face, be humble and pray. For the Lord is the fount of compassion and grace. He offers great mercies to those seeking His face. So when tempted and tried to seek help from afar, remember by blood His child you now are. When worried and hopeless, when your spirit lacks strength, and trials seem forever, almost endless in length. His kindness keeps seeking, and the Lord do pursue. Remember His plan, His thoughts are for you. His justice slayed thousands in the course of one night. Can anything compare to the strength of His might? So believe in the Lord, know He reigns from above. upon you he has bestowed his great love. O glorious moment when Jesus does return, then the people of God will have come to discern that the judgments of God, which are now to us strange, are just and are right. He never does change.
This is the part of the service where we observe the Lord's table and refocus.